And this morning we'll read the first 11 verses as we did last week. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here ends the reading of God's word. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would enlighten us and grant us understanding and fruit from your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, part two. Last week we saw that knowing Christ allows you to rejoice in him and protects you from false confidence, allows you to rest in him completely for your salvation. And this morning, I'd like to focus on the issue of righteousness. To know Christ is to have his righteousness. Paul here teaches us that you have to be justified by faith, or you have no part in the righteousness of God. Apart from Jesus, faith in Jesus, you can never please God. But if you are in Christ, then you do fully please God. This matter of righteousness is a confusing thing for many people. There are many human traditions that recognize and express that somehow people have to conform to the holiness of God. And religions typically address the issue of what makes a man or a woman or a child a holy person. And many cultures and religions around the world will answer very simply, you have to undergo certain special rites. You have to be obedient to certain particular rituals. Earlier this month, Muslims around the world slit the throats of sheep in an effort to make themselves acceptable to their God. Hindus washed in a particular river in India this month in an effort to be holy people. Some aspiring Christians go on pilgrimages, participate in church rituals, kiss pictures, and trust whatever their priests tell them. But the question that really matters is, what are Christians really supposed to do? Real Christians, biblical Christians. And the answer is right here in this section of Philippians. It is to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. How would you describe righteousness? If you meet somebody on the street and you start talking to them about spiritual things in the Bible, and the word righteousness comes up, how would you define it? Well, the important thing to know is, how does the Bible define it? Righteousness means uprightness. It means an absence of wickedness. It means fulfilling God's own demands for holiness. Psalm 1, which we sang a little while ago, puts it this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The psalm makes a distinction between two types of people. A righteous person who does not follow the crowd, who hears and obeys God's moral teaching, and who walks faithfully with God through life. And then the others who don't. In the Bible, the righteous man is often described in relation to God's law, because it is in God's law and through God's acts that God reveals the nature of his own righteousness to us. And that's why Psalm 2 speaks about the delight of having delight in the law of God and meditating on it day and night. Psalm 19 teaches the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 37 reminds us that the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. That's a very important distinction. The law of God is in his heart. He delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That is where his delight is. This is what his heart treasures, the revelation of God in his word. So what is this righteousness? Well, once we had it, we all had it as a race, and then we lost it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes in question 10, God created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. In the beginning, the human race was righteous. Had Adam obeyed God faithfully from the beginning, he would have kept his original righteousness. But history showed that Adam's delight was not in the law of God. And the entire human race lost righteousness through Adam's sin because we inherit Adam's moral nature as well as his physical nature. And so now all of us, from the very youngest to the very oldest, are corrupted by sin. We have lost that original righteousness that God gave to us in the creation. We have lost that original delight in the ways of God. And now we go on corrupting ourselves. And not just ourselves, but we corrupt the entire creation. Look how we corrupt the world with blasphemy and idolatry and foul language and violence and sexual immorality and greed and theft. How unlike God all this is, how contrary to his commandments. And our greeds and our immoralities and our violence not only affect our neighbors, but the whole of God's creation. Have you ever sighed and wondered, how could a good God give us a world as wicked as this one? A lot of people ask that question. What's the answer? The answer is he didn't. He didn't give us a world as wicked as this one. He gave us a very good world. And it is in our own unrighteousness and our sin and our rebellion against God that has brought all this wickedness down upon us and upon our fellow creatures and indeed upon the whole of God's world. The human heart is now given over to such wickedness, but God's heart glories in righteousness. So we had an original righteousness in Adam. We lost it in Adam, and we need to regain righteousness if we are to be at peace with our Creator. If we are to live with God, we need to become righteous. And we don't have any choice in the matter. We have to live with God. This is his universe. We need to become righteous because he is a holy God and he hates wickedness. His patience is going to run out one day, and all unrighteousness will be completely and eternally destroyed by him. And this is the story of the Bible. This is what God explains to the human race that rebelled against him all the way through the Bible. This is God's story to us. This is how I made you. This is how you rebelled against me. These are the consequences. And unless you repent and find righteousness, I will destroy you eternally because my world will be made righteous. It's an old biblical teaching. Old. Goes right back to the beginning. And as you know, in the evening, we've been studying Abraham's life, and there's some very valuable lessons to learn from Abraham. The very first occurrence of the noun righteousness in the Bible is in Genesis 15. The adjective occurs before. Noah, for example, is a righteous man. But the very first occurrence of the noun righteousness is at Genesis 15:6, where we read about Abraham, that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Do you see there that Abraham was declared by God to be righteous through faith? That was the message right there. Genesis 15:6. And Paul in Galatians opens that message up to us. Paul in Romans opens that message up to us. The second place where the noun righteousness occurs is in Genesis 18:19, where God has come to visit Abraham. The three angels are there, and God is on his way down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God decides that he's going to let Abraham know what he's about to do. And he says, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." This is what God wants to see on the earth. Righteous people doing righteousness and justice. Now, what is the difficulty here? Well, the difficulty is that Paul the Pharisee believed that he could keep the law and so please God by his behavior. In verse 6, he says, "Concerning righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless." The Jews came to understand the need for righteousness. They got that part right. Without righteousness, we cannot stand before God. But the Pharisees and their spiritual descendants today got the way to righteousness very wrong. They developed the idea that they could overcome the effects of sin by keeping rules and regulations and traditions. They understood the part about the need to do righteousness and mercy and justice. Indeed, God commands us to do righteousness and justice. He commended Abraham and called him to train his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The Jews got that right, but they confused God's righteousness with their own rules and traditions. Indeed, as Jesus pointed out, sometimes their very traditions violated the law of God and so compounded sin, made it even worse. But there's a more profound problem with the way the Jews misunderstood God's teaching here. The more profound problem is that the Jews were proposing a behaviorist solution for a spiritual problem. But spiritual problems can only be solved by spiritual means. Unrighteousness is not just wicked practice, but wicked practice coming from a wicked heart. And behaviorism does not change the heart. It only affects behavior. Keeping God's law, walking in the ways of God's commandments, is much harder for people than the Jews imagined. You might remember Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says five times, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," and then he gives a commandment. So the first time it's, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Yes, Jesus, we're with you. We think murder is a horrendous thing. But then Jesus goes on each time that he uses this expression and shows us that keeping the law means not only the outward action, but it means keeping the law in your heart as well. So the very next verse says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, our actions and our words must be righteous. Jesus is clearly teaching us that. But true righteousness can only start in the heart. And so this is a major spiritual problem that we have as a race. A major spiritual problem that corrupts every human attempt at righteousness. And this problem can only have a spiritual solution. The solution, as Jesus put it, is to get a new heart. He said in Matthew 15 at verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The things that defile you come out of your own heart. That's the problem. That's the problem that we all have before God. And so your heart needs to be changed. You need to have a new heart. And no human philosophy and no practice of religion, no rites, no rituals, no rules, no priest, no pope, no holy water or penance will give you a new heart. It takes spiritual surgery to provide a new heart. This is not a new message in the Bible. When God was bringing Israel into the promised land to make them his kingdom, to set them as a light to the world, he said to them, words recorded in Deuteronomy 10 at verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. You see, he told them what that circumcision of the flesh that he commanded to Abraham was really all about and what it spiritually pointed to. He justified Abraham by faith, and you need to have a new heart that believes the Lord, that trusts in him, and that doesn't rely upon your own works to make you righteous. And as they approach the Holy Land, as they approached the land of promise, he again said to Israel, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is beautiful. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. How gracious he is. He says, you have a deep spiritual problem, and I'm going to correct it. I am going to do the surgery of the heart that you need to have, that your children need to have, so that you will love me, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. Here is the gracious healer, the Lord our healer, the divine surgeon of the heart. And when Jesus came and performed all the wonderful miracles that we're all familiar with, healing the sick, raising the dead, all of this was a manifestation in the world that we can see of the deepest and most important surgery and healing that every human being needs to have. Our hearts have to be healed by God. We have to have new hearts. So the Pharisees, Paul the Pharisee among them, missed Abraham's righteousness by faith. And they missed this too, that it is God who performs this, that it is God alone who can make us righteous. So they worked on their behavior, and they had a lot of very good behaviors, and they had a lot of good beliefs. They believed in the whole of the Bible. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that the law of God was holy. These things are true and they're right. But they also believed that they could make themselves righteous people by obeying a list of rules and undergoing a set of rituals. You see, this behaviorist approach produces moralism. And it often produces people who are very proud of their morality. Let me give you an example from the way you train your children. Maybe the way you were trained at home. You train your children with rule upon rule, and you enforce the rules, and you tolerate no nonsense. And if you do this consistently, you may very well end up with children who are perfectly obedient to you at home. Model children. But in their hearts, they are quiet, bitter, and resentful. And they see no other option than to obey you. But they're just waiting to get out of the house and to go and do their own thing. And their obedience belies the state of their heart, which is really going to produce the behavior that is theirs innately. And this kind of training may produce religious practice and moral behavior, but it does not produce righteousness. Righteousness can only be the fruit of the gospel. The Pharisee, when he was standing at the temple praying, he prayed aloud, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And he thought that he pleased God. And Jesus pointed to the tax collector who humbled himself before God, confessed that he was a sinner, and depended entirely on God's grace. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. When we try to attain to the righteousness of God by our practices, we're all like these obedient children who are really little Pharisees. We submit to the practices, but our hearts aren't in it. And Jesus warned us, you may fool your parents. You may fool the people in the church. You may fool your neighbors, but you cannot fool your Father in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. God wants your heart. He wants your heart, not just your outward behavior. And zeal for religion, zeal for ritual and tradition, put us exactly where Paul the Pharisee was in verses 4-6. Boasting in the flesh, boasting in what good religious people we are, boasting in what moral people we are, and completely missing the grace of the gospel, which we need in order to see our hearts circumcised by the Lord. Paul makes it plain here that righteousness comes from God, only from God, and by faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is good news. This is the gospel. Jesus is righteous, altogether righteous, and he did righteousness. And God is willing graciously and freely and lovingly to attribute the righteousness of Jesus to you, a repentant sinner. You cannot be a child of God apart from the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul came to know this. Paul came to know the truth, and he was set free. As Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free! Free from all these rituals, free from your delusions of thinking that somehow, as a miserable creature, you can satisfy the righteousness of God by your own works. And now Paul, having understood the free righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, is happy to give it all up for Jesus. What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. all of his great accomplishments in Judaism were actually losses for the sake of Christ. He underwent a great reversal of fortune. What was his fortune that he was piling up on the earth amounted to nothing. And now that he's giving all that up and he holds on to Christ by faith, he has an enduring treasure in heaven that grants him, guarantees, seals to him eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. So what's the place of the law in all this? Isn't it confusing? Paul was confused. And if Paul was confused, it's okay if you're confused. But learn from him. Is the law always a loss? Here's a remark by the ancient preacher Chrysostom that I think is very helpful. He says, "It is not the law that is a privation, but apostasy from Christ through adherence to the law. So when it leads us away from Christ, it is a loss. When it leads us to him, no longer so." When you and I meditate on the commandments of God and we realize, oh, I've sinned again, and it leads you to Christ to confess your sins and to hang on to him by faith, then the law is a gain for you because it's brought you to the law keeper who keeps it in your place. But if the law brings you to think that somehow you can be a better Christian and please God, then it's drawing you away from Christ because you can only please God in Christ. And once Paul was led to Christ, he could state categorically what he wrote here in chapter 1, verse 21. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Why? Because he knows that through Christ he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He understood that his old Pharisee's hope of the resurrection was on the right track. But now he came to fully understand that that resurrection is only possible through Jesus Christ. God led Paul to understand this. And so now Paul the Christian understands far more clearly than Paul the Jew. Paul as a Pharisee thought he could please God on his own, with his own righteousness, because he thought that he could keep the whole law without the help of God's grace. You know, there's Yom Kippur once a year, the Day of Atonement, and maybe God will deal with the little slip-ups that I've made during the year. But basically, I can keep all the commandments. But now Paul knows differently. Now he says that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Once he became a Christian, he could see that true righteousness can only be found in God. And it must be a gift to us if we are going to taste of righteousness. So how does this work? Well, righteousness is the result of justification. And that's the doctrine that the whole Protestant Reformation stands on. That we are made just in the eyes of God, not through ritual, not through the power of the church, not through the authority of the Pope and cardinals and bishops, not through the traditions of men, but only through faith in Christ. The Shorter Catechism, question 33, defines justification this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is what Paul means. This is what he says when he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And this brings us back then to that atoning work of Christ, which Paul explained in chapter 2 of Philippians, where he explained how Christ humbled himself, came as a servant, humbled himself and became obedient. He kept the law perfectly. He obeyed the Father's law to the nth degree, obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. You see, but to be able to share in the righteousness of Christ, Paul goes on to explain in verse 10, means that we have to be conformed to his death. And being conformed to his death brings us back to this atoning work. We have to die in Christ. We have to die to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what God said. The wages of sin is death. But if we die in Christ, it is Christ who pays the penalty for us. And God sets us free from condemnation because he has condemned our sin in Christ. So God declares us free of guilt, and he declares us to be righteous in Christ. And so we partake of that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What you could never do for yourself because of your corrupted heart, God gives you freely through Jesus Christ by faith. What your religious tradition can never do for you, God does freely through his Son, Jesus Christ. What matters is the gospel of Christ. This word of the gospel is more to be desired than much fine gold. This word of God's gracious forgiveness of sins and justification is sweeter than honey. It is a word of comfort to the afflicted. It is a word that brings the fullness of joy and peace to the broken sinner who understands that no matter how much he cries, no matter how much he wails, no matter how much he works, he can never make himself right before God. But that God is willing to freely pardon his sins through his faith in Jesus Christ. What a blessed word the Lord has given to us. And we share in Christ's righteousness by being united to him in faith, as Paul has been teaching us all along here. That Christ is, in verse 1, chapter 3, the ground of our rejoicing. In verse 3, that we put no confidence in the flesh, we put our confidence in Christ. In verse 8, that what really matters is knowing Christ and gaining Christ. And in verse 9, that what really matters is being found in Christ. And you will experience that. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about the experiential side. Because to have the righteousness of God by faith in Christ means that you know Jesus not just in your head. You know Jesus not just as a theological reality. You know Jesus not just as the second person of the Trinity. The word of the gospel, Christianity, is not simply a system of thought and ethics. Christianity is to know Christ and stand in him. And to know Jesus is to know a person. It's to share in his life and his experiences. And the little children understand this better than big people. You might remember Jesus' prayer one day when he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Little children understand more than the great theologians in the divinity schools who do not know Christ. As soon as a little child knows Christ, that little child understands more about what's really important and what's really valuable than all the writers of systematic theologies who do not know Christ. And unfortunately, adults tend to want to be theologians rather than Christians. We like to play with ideas and systems and diagrams and schemes, tables of contents and indices and bibliographies. We love that stuff. And children are happy just to follow Jesus and get to know him as he ministers to the sick, as he speaks a wonderful word, as he feeds the people out on the hills who are hungry. As he walks into Jerusalem, who's out there praising him and singing to him? It's the little children. You see? And we have to become like them. So what is it to know the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it to go beyond being a theologian to really being a Christian? Well, here's the way the prophets explained it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. God says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." And here's Hosea's admonition to the church. Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Somehow the Pharisees missed this. I don't know how. But this is the knowledge of his ways and of his mercy and of his love. And it is shown in our obedience. Let us press on to know him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that's a very important thing. The true obedience, the obedience that reflects the righteousness of God, is an obedience out of love for the Savior, not an obedience out of duty. It's not the heart that just obeys. It's not the child that has the heart that just obeys the rule. It's the child that loves his father and runs to obey his commands out of love for his father. And that's the mark of the heart that's made righteous through faith in Christ. So Paul tells us here that in our union with Christ, we're going to experience the life of Christ, but without redemptive meaning. You will suffer with Christ, he tells us. You will suffer perhaps persecution for righteousness. And Jesus says, if you do, you're blessed. You will certainly suffer because of sin. You'll suffer because of temptations. You'll suffer because of your flesh and the world. But none of this suffering will earn you merit with God. The value of it accrues to you because it is through your suffering that God trains you to pray and to trust him and to not put faith in your own abilities and to wait upon him and to grow in understanding that your hope is in him. You will be crucified with Christ so that you do not have to carry the guilt of your sin, but you will have to take up your cross and follow him. And you will die with him, being conformed to his death. You die and you're born again when you become a Christian. Because unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what's the ultimate outcome of your experience? It's, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul really emphasizes it here. He ends this passage on this note of the resurrection from the dead. And he doesn't even use the usual Greek word for resurrection, which is anastasis. Instead, he uses a compound word, ex anastasis, which connotes a coming to the fullness of life. And it's a resurrection from the dead, from among the dead. It's not a resurrection only from death, but from among the dead ones. There will be dead ones all around you, but God will raise you up to eternal life. And you already know the power of his resurrection, because if you're a Christian, you have a new heart. You are a new creation. The old you is dead as Adam. And the new you is born through faith in Christ. But there will be a resurrection to eternal life when Christ returns. And this is what Paul is referring to here in this verse. Being free to live in the new earth, where righteousness shall dwell. because the righteous shall inherit the earth. My friends, neighbors, do not neglect the message of the gospel. My brothers and sisters, meditate on this word. It is comfort, strength for your souls. Call on Christ to save you from your sins and rejoice in his righteousness, which is given to you by God through faith. Follow Jesus and do righteousness, pleasing him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Stay with Jesus, even when it's hard and painful. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Give up any hope of making yourself pleasing to God through your works or through any traditions. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And don't try to impress people, but love the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And do not worry about your life. Count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, your Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your flesh may fail, but if your faith does not fail, Christ will clean up your flesh, he will purify your heart, and God will look upon you as altogether righteous. Praise be to God for his mercy to us sinners. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has freely justified us and granted to us his own holy, fragrant, and glorious robes of righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we are astounded at your love. What manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, that we should be washed, that we should be purified and raised up at the cost of your only begotten Son's holy life? We thank you, Father, for your great love manifested to us. We thank you for your faithfulness and mercy and great generosity toward us. And we pray that you will place in our hearts this day a deeper love for you and a greater thanksgiving for the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would remember what a privileged race we are who know you and who walk upon this sin-stained earth as righteous ones, not having our own righteousness, but a righteousness that is alien and is attributed to us, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, and pray that your Spirit will impress this message of good news upon the hearts of those who are yet apart from you, yet apart from Christ, that you may bring them to understand the depth of your love and the glory of the gospel, that they may desire Christ more than all of the other gains that they may have in life. And we bless you in his name. Amen.